John chapter 6 this afternoon. Keeping your finger in John 6, just turn to the first verse of John 5 for a minute. John 5 and verse 1, it says, "And after these things, there was a feast of the Jews. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem." So he'd gone up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews in John chapter 5. We come to John 6, verse 1. And it also says, "And after these things." If you look ahead in John 7 and look at the first verse of John 7, again it says, "And after these things." John uses the same expression to kind of pass over large periods of time. If you remember, when you look at the Gospel of John, most of the Gospel of John deals with the last year and, in fact, the last 6 months of Jesus' earthly ministry. John passes over the bulk. In fact, one of the things, and we've talked about this as we were talking about the book, but one of the things that still is amazing is John gives you chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 are all things that he taught his disciples and prayed in one evening. Five chapters, and obviously John didn't put chapters in, men put those in, but the ground taken by what we know as five chapters was all devoted to the teaching in one evening, one night. That's one quarter about of all the book, of all the chapters that we have in this book. And then if you stop and you think about what you actually have in the remainder, almost a half of this book are things that take place the night of Christ's betrayal on to the time after he rose again. Almost half the book is given to that. It kind of puts it in perspective. So when John uses these statements in verse 1 of chapter 6, "after these things," he's not saying immediately after. He's using kind of more of a loose "after these things." So what he's saying is, in a general sense, these things happened, and then later on these things happened. Because he's kind of taking broad strokes, picking broadly some big events that happened to happen that were meant to say something. Because if you remember, John's book is organized around what? Okay, he's talking about his deity, about Christ's deity, but what does John organize that presentation of Jesus' deity around?
Words.
No? 7 what? Okay, everybody stop and think about this. Think about the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is organized around 7
churches.
No? 7 what? Okay, there's I ams in there, but it's not even just those. It's 7 signs. John takes 7 signs, which Jesus did. In fact, he actually states at the end of the book. Was somebody saying that over there?
He said miracles.
Oh, miracles. Okay, yeah. You just need to speak louder. I need hearing aids. I didn't say that. Peg tells me that regularly. John takes material on Jesus' life, and John picks primarily 7 sign miracles that Jesus did. Jesus did many signs. In fact, the book of John tells us that. He says many other signs Jesus did, which are not contained in here. But he says, "But these were written that you might go on believing that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you might go on having life in his name." In other words, these were written to encourage you to go on directing faith at Jesus as your God, and by that faith, go on enjoying eternal life. It's not to get you to believe in him the first time. It's for you to continue to do so. Because there are some Christians that get saved, and then they kind of peter out in their Christian life. And there's kind of like, he says, these were written to encourage you to keep going in your Christian life. There's a lot of exciting things that God's doing. And that's what these are about. Okay? Now, he's going to do 2 signs in this chapter. The first sign that we're going to look at in chapter 6, and it's the one we're going to look at today, is the only sign that is recorded in all 4 of the Gospels. Did you know that? The crossing of the water, or the crossing of the lake, in the last half of John 6, or after we get done with the passage we'll go over next week, Lord willing, that is recorded in Matthew and Mark, but not in Luke.
So you mean this sign is only
recorded in John.
No. This first sign is the sign, is the only sign that's recorded in all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the, all have the sign of the feeding of the 5,000. The sign of crossing the water is recorded in Matthew and Mark and John, but not in Luke. That's what I meant. Okay? Does everybody get that? In other words, Jesus did lots of signs, and Matthew and Mark and Luke have those other signs, and John has them. This is the only sign that all four Gospels record. That's what I meant to say. Thank you for helping me clarify.
So they were present to this point. All the disciples were present to this point.
Well, I think some of them were at the other ones. It's just that the Holy Spirit didn't lead them to write about those other signs in those other places. Because remember, they all had different purposes. Matthew's purpose in writing about Jesus is different than Mark's, which is different than Luke's, and different than John's. They're all... Put it this way, and I hate to picture the Word of God like this, but if you were to pick five artists, Anna does some drawing, I do some drawing, Daniel does some drawing, does anybody else in here like to draw? Okay, we'll pick three, okay? If Sarah was here, we'd pick on Sarah, so well, Sarah's absent, we'll do hers in absentia. Then we have four artists in here, and we, let's say we had my dad sit out here, and we all drew a picture of my dad. I bet all of you, if you looked at the picture and it was done, you could look at my picture and say, oh, that's Roger. You'd look at Anna's picture and say, oh, that's Roger. You'd look at Daniel's, you could say, oh, that's Roger. You'd look at Sarah's, you could say, that's Roger. But would all those pictures be identical? No. Because you each bring a certain style, a certain influence. Okay? It's the same thing, way with the Word of God. Each one of these authors are each giving you a portrait, a picture of Jesus Christ, but they're not all identical. They don't conflict. They're just seeing and emphasizing different aspects of his character that are appropriate. Okay. Now with that, we're going to look at this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000 today. And it starts there in verse 1, and after this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. That region up there, there was a city of Tiberias that sat on the northeast shore, if I remember correctly. Where is it at? The little, where is it at? I'm not seeing it on this. Oh, no, southwest shore. That's what I'm looking at. Right there it is, Tiberias. And this was the sea. It was named after one of the Roman rulers. This region had been named after part of a royal family at one time. That's the way they had named it. So when John was writing this, and John is over in Ephesus, if he would have written this, these people, they didn't know the land of Israel. Yes?
I was wondering.
Be kind of like a county, perhaps.
So when they said
yeah.
Sea of Galilee, they meant the sea that was in the county of Galilee.
Yes, because right. The lake, the name is actually of the sea, or the lake is called Gennesaret. That's actually in Scripture, that's the name of the lake. In fact, if you actually look in Greek and you find the name when it's called, you see it's called Gennesaret. When it's called the Sea of Galilee, then it's telling you the lake that's in that county. It'd be like calling Moses Lake, you could call it Moses Lake, or if you were from the west side, you could say, we're going over to that lake in Grant County. See, and neither are they both right? Yeah, they're just different ways of describing where you're going. See, now verse 1 then tells you where we move. We ended the last chapter with Jesus down in Jerusalem. He'd done a sign of healing a man. He'd gotten into kind of a little bit of a discussion with those people over the Sabbath down there in Jerusalem, because those people were telling him that he had broken the Sabbath by healing this man on the Sabbath, and commanding then this man, first the man, by commanding the man to take up his bed and walk, the man broke the Sabbath. And then they threw the blame on Jesus because he'd healed on the Sabbath. And so we had a Sabbath issue that went on down there. And that was a sign. Now he's going to give us another sign. But this sign now moves from down here at Jerusalem back up there to Galilee to this lake. And it tells us that Jesus then departed and he went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee of Tiberias. And it says, and there were great crowds, verse 2, following him, because they were seeing the signs which he was doing on those that were sick. Now notice why they're following him. They're following him because they see signs that he's doing for people that are sick. What are they all looking for? They're looking for healing. In other words, in fact, as we go through this, we're going to find out they've got the wrong motivation. Okay? They're following him for, this would be like somebody that happens to find out that there's a really good doctor that treats this ailment, and all of a sudden this doctor's got more patients than he can handle. Okay? And so the next thing you know, then, because he's got so many patients, because everybody's going to them, that's the same thing happened to Jesus. They're all pursuing him because lots of people want to get healed or they want to see a healing. So we have this sight, this thing. And part of the word seen, we have a number of different Greek words for seen. This is the Greek word theoreo. It kind of means the fact that they kind of were standing on the back and they're watching it. And they're looking at it. It's not just that happened. It's, oh, look at that. He just did something. It's like they're really watching him going, oh, look at that. What's he going to do next? I always think of this like a bunch of people in the stands at a football game. They're all watching the play. And I'm one of those guys that I inevitably miss the ball. And somebody's on the other side of the field with the ball, and I'm watching the wrong guy. This is why I couldn't play linebacker in high school, because I could not keep track of where the ball was at. And that's what these guys are doing. They're watching the play. They're watching the action. They're trying to really follow it and pay attention. And that's what these guys are. They're really enthralled by this. So it says they were seeing the signs which he was doing on those that were sick. And it says, and then Jesus went away into a mountain. Now, we're not told why he went into a mountain here, but we are in the other Gospels. The other Gospels said that they went away into another mountain because Jesus says we need to take a little bit of a respite. Because, in fact, I think it's in the Gospel of Mark that says that they went away because they hadn't eaten for a couple of days. They were so busy with so many crowds coming to them, they hadn't even had time to sit down and have a meal. Imagine that. This, so many people coming to see Jesus and the disciples are all there that they didn't even have time to eat. So Jesus says we need to kind of get away from the crowds. We need to take a break. We need some downtime. That's the idea that Jesus gives. We need a little downtime. So Jesus takes his disciples for a little siesta, and they go away into a mountain. But as they go away into a mountain, then it says, and Jesus went up into a mountain. He was sitting there with his disciples. Now, that's the way John describes it. The other Gospels kind of allude that they're taking a little break. We don't know how long they were out there. But what happens is eventually everybody else finds out, oh, where Jesus departed to, where he went. And it says, we have to finish verse 4. I can't jump to verse 5 yet. It says, and the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. We don't know what feast was going on in chapter 5. People have tried to make guesses, but we don't know because we don't know what time of year it is. But we do know that this is Passover. There are two important points in understanding that the Passover is here. Okay. Number one, it tells you what time of year it is. What time of year does Passover fall in? Falls in the springtime. Okay, April and March, depending on when the month started for them, when Nisan started. So we're in the spring. And that's the time of year we're in. So that gives you a rough time of day when these things would be happening. You think about right now, it's been kind of fun driving down the Nelsons and Harmeals again. Not that it isn't in the winter, but it's nice when you drive down, there's daylight. You're not driving down in the pitch black. You know, so now we're driving down there and it's light out. And it stays light outside right now till, well, you're getting on towards 6:30, you can still see pretty well. And so we're looking at about that time of year for these guys. So it's given us that. That's a kind of a time reference. But the other reference, when they ate Passover, what were the two things that they ate? They ate two things at Passover.
Unleavened bread. Passover lamb.
A Passover lamb fixed with bitter herbs. Yeah, there it is. So a Passover lamb fixed with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. What is Jesus going to do in this next sign? You all know. He's going to feed 5,000 people with some bread. And then in the last part of the chapter, he's going to tell these people that I am the, and this is where Sue, because this is the other key thing with Gospel of John. The Gospel of John gives us these signs, but it also gives us these I am statements by Jesus where he says, I am the good shepherd. I am the life. I am, in this case, the bread of life. So Jesus is going to portray himself as that bread of life, which the Jews, I'm sure, as they're heading for Passover, a lot of this is going to be in their mind. So he tells us that the Passover is near. Then verse 5. And when he lifted up his eyes, Jesus lifting up his eyes, and he was seeing great crowds coming to him. Now, these people have been following him, but they got away for a respite. Now he sees that all these crowds have found him, and he sees them coming out there. They've gotten a little break. They've had a little time to take a rest, but now more crowds are coming again. And in that background, then, as these crowds are out there, and you put this together with the other Gospels, you find out that it's not just that he looked up, saw crowds coming, and then this whole thing started. He sees the crowds coming, and they continue to approach him like this. And he's actually been teaching some of these people for a while. Now he sees that they followed him out here, and they know what time of day it is. It's getting on in the day a little bit. And it's going to tell us that here in this context. And he says to Philip, and I don't know why he asks Philip. I've looked through it. The Bible doesn't give us a clue. Sometimes I really want to know why he singles out Philip, except that Philip is going to be talked to again over in chapter 14, because Philip's the one that says, "Show us the Father." And it's the only connection I can make, that Philip says, "Show us the Father." And Jesus says, "Have I been with you for such a long time and you ask to see the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And this right here could take us back to an instance where Philip was in the heart of this issue for sure, because he's named. So he got to see an example of Jesus doing the same kind of thing the Father would have done. So may give us that connection with chapter 14. But he says to Philip, "From where will we buy bread so that these might eat?" Now we're told in the other Gospels that this is on in the day. So when Jesus looks up and sees these crowds coming, it's late in the day. He realizes that out where they're at, over on the other side of the lake over here, on the east side, they're not near enough someplace where they could go and send the people to get food. And that was one of the thoughts that the disciples had recorded in the other Gospels. Well, maybe we should just send them somewhere. And Jesus is like, "Where are you going to send them? You know, we're out there a long ways at this point in time. It's kind of late in the day." Well, it probably shows you how heavily populated that area was, with farms and with little villages. Probably a lot of towns half the size or smaller than Royal City, crammed together. I grew up in a town like that, 400 people, little farming community like that. Just about everybody in that town, if they didn't teach school or run a little business, almost everybody was connected with farming or retired from farming. So you had a lot of those around there. And unlike here, where your nearest town's 25 miles away, you know, like Othello or something like that, they're out there in Iowa. There's lots of little towns real close by. You guys are just kind of, for those of you that can't relate to this. Now, if you live over in the Yakima Valley, it's more like this, right? You got towns closer together over there. They've been around longer. But you go to where my parents are, and you drive a little ways over here, and there's Nashua, and Charles City's 18 miles up here, and then there's Rockford over here, and then there's Marble Rock, and then there's Doherty, and then there's Allison just to the south 10 miles. And you've got all these little towns that are close, and then you've got little burgs in between. You've got, what's the little place where the Plymouth Brethren used to meet? Powersville? And then there's Packard, and little teeny towns that have maybe 50 people or less living in them. So you had a lot of that. You really did have a lot of these just little towns out throughout there with lots of people. And these people are coming out. They're not really into their harvest season or planting season a lot. So these people have this time off, so probably there are people that are able to get around. So I don't know if that's a good enough answer, but I would just... It's when we always look at that, they only put the larger cities and towns on there. But you got to keep in mind, there probably are a lot of little towns and cities that are just nothing but buried in the dust and sand these days. So then it goes on, and we read verse 6. And they come back to verse 6. And this is very important. "Now this he was saying, testing him, for he himself knew what he was about to do." I want to put a word up here so you can get the flavor of this. We have the one that I can see. Okay, we have the word. Dan was talking about this word this morning in his adult Sunday school class. Docimazo, which would be D-O-K-I-M-A-D-Z-O. Docimazo. Then we have the word pyrazo. Pyrazo. This is the word where you put it to the test and you're looking for the thing that's good in it. This is the word where you're putting it to the test and you're looking for what's bad in it.
put it to the test expecting a failure. You don't expect people to be able to do this. Here, you're looking for something good, you expect them to pass. This is one. If you're a good school teacher, these are the kind of tests you give, right? You give tests expecting the students to pass because you believe you've taught the students adequately, you can do this. Once in a while, especially at college level, you have teachers that do this. They think it's their job to weed out the chaff. And so they're, in their opinion, they give tests, and they make those tests as hard as possible so that only the real brains can, it's the way you maintain certain social positions and such like that. That's a Pirozzo test. You don't expect them to pass. Now, it's that second word, actually, is the one Jesus happens to use here. And this is why. When he says to him, when he asked him, where shall we buy food that these might eat? Verse 6, he said this, testing him. Why? He doesn't expect the disciples to figure this out. He wants to demonstrate to the disciples they don't have the ability to do something that he has the ability to do. He wants to demonstrate to them he can do something they can't.
Or that they even have faith in him to do it.
That too. Because you don't have one of them that say, hey, you just raised a lame man when we were down in Jerusalem. We were down there just a few months ago, you know. And we don't know how long ago that was, but he says after these things. Maybe it was a couple months. You raised that man down there. Why, you changed water to wine way back at Cana a year or so ago, a year and a half or 2 years back. Why, can't you just make food, turn the stones to bread? You know, maybe they could have suggested that, but they don't, do they? They can't pass that. And so it says, he said this then testing him, for he himself knew as a fact what he was about to do. So he knows what he's going to accomplish here. Verse 6, and Philip answered to him, 200 denarii of bread, 200 denarii of bread or loaves is not enough that each one might even take a little. How much was a denarii in their day? Do you know? It was a day's wages. So for an average laborer, that was a day's wage. Okay? So for an average laborer, so you take, if you should think about that today, what's the average day wage for a laborer today in America? If you were going to split it up. What? That's the average wage earned in America right now. Okay, about $13 an hour. So a person puts in an 8-hour day. So you're looking at, what, about $100 a day. Okay? So if you think about that. So from today's point of view, $100, you do that for 200 days, that'd be $2,000. So you think $2,000 worth of bread would not be sufficient that everybody might have enough. Okay? That's what Jesus was getting at. That's what Philip is getting at. If you took the average person's salary today and you calculated that, he says 200 of those day wages wouldn't be enough bread that everybody could have a little bit. Now remember, we don't have 5,000 people. Sasha was just saying that. I neglected to point that out, but I think we all know that. There were more than 5,000 people here, weren't there? Because the other Gospels tell us there were 5,000 men, not counting the women and the children that were present. So I'm going to be generous and say half the men brought their wives with them, okay? And of those half that brought their wives, let's say half of that, again, brought kids. So we've got five, now we have seven, now we have 75. We've got maybe close to 10,000 people, roughly.
But didn't they have big families back then?
They did, but what I'm saying is a lot of them probably didn't bring their families with them. See, that's what I was trying to get at. Some of them probably did, but some of them didn't. Some of them might have left their families at home to tend the sheep and the goats while the men went out. Yeah.
Several of them theoretically probably brought friends or relatives.
Yeah, and you've got people that are bringing their family along because, remember, Jesus has been healing. So they're probably bringing a lot of sick people out there, leading blind friends or people that are lame carrying them. So we've got this kind of stuff going on in this situation. So he says, 200 days wages. Think of that. You'd work for 200 days and you would not be able, the average person would not have been able to have enough food, enough money to buy bread for this. And then one of his disciples, verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew. Now that's Simon Peter's brother, tells us at the end of this. He says, well, look. See, now, rather than Philip standing there going, well, Lord, 200 days' wages isn't enough. Andrew at least goes to work. And Andrew, apparently, some people have said this, well, see, this little boy knew that Jesus was looking for food, and so he came up. In fact, you know, that's the way the liberals teach this. The liberals have taught this for years, that this little boy comes up and he says, here's my lunch. And then everybody else feels so bad as Jesus holds up the little boy's lunch that they all reach in their coat pockets and they pull out the lunch they did bring and then they share it with the guy sitting next to him. I'm serious. That's the way they've been teaching it for 150 years in liberal churches. They try to make this not a real sign. They try to make it that just this little boy and Jesus did this tender thing and it warmed everybody else up. But no, Andrew's going out and he happens to see this little kid over here that's got a lunch. And he says, hey, you know, I found a kid that's got a lunch. And he says, so here's a young boy here with five barley loaves. Barley was a very common grain. It was actually in the land of the Middle East, it was the number one grain that they grew at that time. And it was the number one grain that they fed to livestock also at that time. But barley was their number one grain. Remember, they didn't raise corn, even though in the Old Testament, don't you have corn? In Joseph's vision. But remember, corn could only make it into the King James Bible after Western people had come over here to this, or after the people in Europe had come over here to the Americas, because corn is a grain crop native to the Americas only. They didn't have it before the arrival of Columbus.
Iowa wasn't
invented. Well, so they actually grew more corn in Central and South America than they had up here in the Northern continent back then. But yeah, Iowa wasn't invented yet. So he has these barley loaves, common grain. It's not like this was something rare. This is very common, and probably the Romans would have known this. It wasn't considered as refined as what the Romans would have eaten, but it was considered very common. So they probably figure all the people over there in Israel, yeah, they'd eat barley loaves. And two fish. The word that John uses here for fish, the other Gospels use the word ichthus, which is the normal word for fish. This word means a grilled meat that has been smashed into a paste. So when he has this fish, these fish have been grilled to the point that, and if you've ever cooked fish, you know how fish gets real mushy, and you can make it real mushy and you can smash it. And it was a paste that you smashed and then you smeared it on your bread. So it's not like this boy was going to take the bread, throw a fish on it, and eat it like this. He would have taken the fish and smeared it on his bread as kind of like a paste.
They had kibbutz snacks way back then.
Exactly. In fact, it was actually a word that was used for a paste meat or a pickled meat. Yeah, so very much like that.
Deviled ham?
Oh, yeah, for Jews. For Jews, sure it was. Okay, class. Let's go. So he has five barley loaves. And when you think of five barley loaves, don't think of a big loaf of bread you get at the store. You're probably talking about little small loaves of bread because this was a kid's lunch. So you'd probably send five probably small barley tortillas that he was going to take and smear out this fish on. And he says, but what are these among so many? So Andrew's gone to work. He has found somebody that has a little bit of food, but this is enough lunch for a boy, you know. Five barley loaves and two fish would not have been enough to put in Dan's lunchbox or something like that when he goes out there to run the road grader. This wouldn't have been enough. But for a boy, it was fine. And so Andrew clearly points out, what is this among so many? But notice how Jesus responds right off the bat. And he says, make the men to recline. Because remember when they ate, they didn't sit at tables on chairs like you and I did. When they ate in their part of the world, you leaned back. You always ate with your right hand, right? Because your left hand you never wanted to eat with because of what you used it for. And so you'd lean on your left hand and you'd eat with your right. So that's what he tells them to do. Tell them to recline, stretch out on the grass. And then he goes on and he tells us, therefore, there was much grass in that place. So there was a lot of grass in this place, apparently something comfortable, probably not a nice mowed lawn, obviously, but there was a lot of grass to recline on. Therefore, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Doesn't say exactly 5, but it was about 5,000. But we know from the other gospel accounts that that does not include the women and the children that were present. So we easily could have 10,000 or more that were present here. Verse 11. Therefore, Jesus took the loaves. He took them. and giving thanks. What does he give thanks for? Well, number one, you could give thanks because there was food that was provided, right? He could give thanks and say, hey, Father, thank you that you've provided food for all of us. And in doing so, he knows that this little bit of food will be sufficient for everyone, number one. But there's another thing Jesus personally can give thanks for, and that is, Father, you're going to glorify yourself by glorifying the Son by what I'm about to do, by this sign that you've given me to accomplish. And he does do that in other passages. He gives thanks to the Father, saying, Father, you've glorified your name by doing this. So there's actually probably two aspects of the giving thanks that are included here. So with giving thanks, he then distributed to the ones that were reclining. Now we know from the other Gospels that the way he did that is he didn't personally go around and hand it out. He was breaking it off and handing it to the disciples, who they in turn were taking out and distributing it to the people on the grass. So Jesus isn't walking around passing it out. He's giving it to the disciples. We know that the other Gospels say that's the way he did it. And the disciples then, they were the distribution people. And so he took the loaves, giving thanks, he distributed to the ones that were reclining, likewise also from the fish. Now, I love the last part of verse 11, as much as they wished. It's not like, well, that's all you get. You ever been like that? You ever been someplace where somebody invites you over for a bite to eat and you sit down and they give you something and you're really nice to them, but you get that and you're kind of going, wow, I would have liked a little more. You don't say that to them.
That's never happened here. Never gone anywhere like that. Okay.
No, I'm not saying that that's ever happened here. I'm just saying, I bet all of you have been in a situation where you've eaten something, and when you're done eating, you kind of wish, boy, I wish they would have had a little more. And you don't complain about it. You may not even grimace or make a face. Those people may have no clue, but you just feel that way. But that wasn't the case here. These people all get as much as they want.
Like here.
If you didn't get as much as you wanted today, it was because you were practicing discipline and realized you needed less than you wanted. Or you just didn't get to the table, I guess. Now, the other Gospels, when they describe this, they use, for the word of these people eating, they use the word cortazo. Now, the word cortazo is the word that we get the word core from, and it talks about in the center, and it means to fill up the center of a thing. And so what it indicates with the other Gospels is these people were filled up in the core. In other words, a good way to describe that full feeling. You're full. It filled up down here and it just kept filling up. See? That's the way they were eating. Or the way they ate, excuse me. Verse 12, and it says, and when they were filled full. Now he uses a different word from cortazo. He uses a word meaning to fill full, and it's a stronger form of the word. It's filled full inside. So he's just trying to really emphasize this inner filling full that they had from eating. He then tells the disciples, you go out and gather up the overflow of the fragments. Now, I remember as a kid listening to that thinking, oh, because my job at our house, whenever I was home at a meal, I always had to do dishes, my sister and I. That meant we cleared the table. We carried the dishes in the kitchen. You scraped all the garbage off into the garbage can. My sister washed. I dried. We had to put all the dishes away. We had to wash off the counters. We had everything. We had all of that. And when you clean up everything, don't you? You just don't pick up the big scraps. You wash the table off and you get all the little crumbs, right? And I used to think about that when I'd read this. I'd think about all the little pieces of bread laying out there across the grass, and they're going around picking up, not little teeny crumbs, but, you know, crumbs like this, you know. But that's not what this word fragment means. This is a Greek word, klasmata, and it meant big chunks. So you think about that. You pass off, and a person eats, and there's a chunk about like that big. Is that a big chunk? Sure it is. Out of a piece of bread? That's a big chunk of bread. And so they're going around and they're picking up the big chunks of bread that are left over, laying all over the hillside. So the disciples are going around on the hillside picking up these big chunks of bread, all the overflow, everything that's left over. And it says the reason for that was so that nothing might be lost. Kind of like probably the way a lot of you were raised, that your mom and dads felt that when you cooked food, you didn't just cook it and then just, hey, well, we didn't eat it all, so throw it away. You kept it for leftovers. You didn't waste. Okay, you didn't waste. So they're not going to just leave this out there for the birds to come down there and eat all of this. Verse 13, Therefore, they gathered and filled 12 baskets. And this word for basket is a heavy woven grain basket. It was carried on the shoulder and you filled it with a lot of heavy grain. And I think in some parts of the world, you still see people like that, that when they haul grain someplace, you still see usually women carrying these large baskets on their shoulder or on top of their heads, and they hold a lot of grain, bigger than a 5-gallon bucket, and they hold grain. And that's what these things are, 12 of these large baskets. These aren't like little Easter baskets that you had as a kid. These are big baskets that they're using, and they're filling these up. And they fill 12 of these, of the these large chunks from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by the ones that were eaten. Now there's something significant about that. The Jews in their day, they had taken a statement under the law. Under the law, when you had a field, you were never supposed to harvest all the way to the fence line, were you? You weren't supposed to harvest the corners. You were always supposed to, if you raised grain of some sort, you were always supposed to leave the corners unharvested. Why? It was their welfare system, and it wasn't a welfare for nothing. If you wanted the welfare, you had to go out and labor to enjoy that welfare by going out and gleaning it. See? So you had to do something. That's the way they had it. Well, they had taken, by the time of Jesus, they had taken that and made it a tradition, saying, well, you know, not everybody is near a field in that way. But some people were servants that worked in households. Therefore, when you eat, you don't clean your plate. Our over here in the United States, we were always taught you clean your plate. Their part of the world, and in fact, I hear it's still true in Europe. I don't know, maybe Sasha can say this, but they claim that they were taught not to clean their plate because it was rude to eat everything on your plate. In fact, I have a grandfather, my grandpa Ray. When I was growing up, he always left food behind. And he never, if there was that much mashed potatoes left, he would take half of that. He'd always leave half. He would never clean out a bowl because my grandfather told you he was raised in a German community in South Dakota that it was rude to take the last bit of food. That was called rude. You always left food for somebody else. Well, that really came out of Middle Eastern culture, that you always left food behind and you left it on your plate, because then the servants, when they cleared the table, what did they do with it? They'd eat it. That maybe grosses you out a little bit, but hey, they weren't quite so picky, so they didn't have a problem with eating leftovers on a plate. Who were the servants in this case? The 12 disciples. They were the ones that had been doing the serving. Now they're the ones that are doing the cleanup, and what do they get? Each a basket, because there's 12 baskets, one for each one of them. So it fits perfectly a situation that was common in their day. And I'm sure that these people reading this at this time, when John reading this, they would have gone, "Oh, that was the way that they lived." Let's see, verse 14. Now it says, "Therefore, the men, having seen the sign which he did," now he uses a different word for seeing here. This is a scene that's seen with the eyes, and it's just kind of intellectual. They're just kind of, yeah, they saw this thing, but they haven't really processed it a great deal at this time. So it says, "Therefore, the men seeing the sign which he did, they were saying, truly, this one is the prophet, isn't he? The one coming into the world." Now, if you remember over in the book of Deuteronomy, and we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, in the book of Deuteronomy, we were told, and I'm trying to find my note on this, that Moses said that God will in the future raise up for you a prophet like myself. And so that by the time Jesus came along, this is what these people were looking for. They were not just looking for a king Messiah, but they felt that this man, this king Messiah, this anointed one, would be this prophet that Moses had written about. So they were looking for this man. And so they're looking and they're saying, well, this one, truly, he must be the prophet, the one coming into the world. Think about it. What was out of the Depression? What was the slogan for the president? Man, I've drawn a blank on it right now.
Chicken never eats beer.
No, chicken
in every pot.
Oh, yeah. Sorry. Two chickens in every pot. My dad's correcting it over. Two chickens in every pot. Yeah. Okay. Why was that important? Because you'd had people that had really been struggling for some time, for a little bit of time at that. And so you've kind of got this mentality going on that if you've got a president that can guarantee that you're all going to have plenty to eat. I mean, think about that. You don't just have chicken in your body. You got two chickens. Think about that. It's important to be full, isn't it? I mean, as an average person, most people are concerned. If you don't have enough to eat, people get really upset, don't they? That's why you've got unrest in so many countries of the world, because you've got a lot of people that just struggle to get by. So because they see this situation, they're looking at this man going, you know what? This man just fed all of us. They're looking around and they know, maybe they can't count the number of people, but they can guess there's a lot of people here. Maybe they don't know about 5,000 men. Maybe they can't look overall and say a little over 10, maybe 15,000 of us here. But they know that there are a lot, and they know that this man just fed them all. And they're thinking, this man could be the guy, right? This man could be him. Then notice what it says in verse 15. And Jesus knowing, and he uses the word for experientially know here. Jesus has experiential knowledge in this situation that they are about. They're on the verge. They're about to come and to take him. That word to take is the Greek word harpazo, to seize, to take. They're going to grab and lay hold of him. It's a word when it's used in its negative sense, it's used to take by force. It says they were ready to come and seize and take him by force in order that they might make him king. Now wait a second. Doesn't Jesus want to be king? Isn't this what his goal is? Isn't his goal to be king?
Yes.
It is. Yes. He came and he's presenting himself as the king of Israel. So what's his problem here?
They're using
the wrong approach. They've got the wrong motives. Let me ask you a question. Let's say I wanted to be president. And let's say my dad and Stan and Jeff got together and they say, we can guarantee you the presidency. And they did everything to get me in. Who's really the president in a situation like that? In fact, this was a debate. I was in the teacher's lounge on Friday. People were talking about who's really in control of our government. Is it really George Bush? Or is it all the people that are behind him? It'd be the people behind the person. If these people seized Jesus and made him king, who would really be the king? Well, Jesus would be a figurehead king. But who'd really be pulling the strings, at least as far as they thought? The people that seized him and made him a king by force. And there have been, in the history of this world, plenty of rulers that have ruled only as figureheads, and mothers behind the scene have pulled the strings of their sons or brothers and things like that.
How does that word king translate?
It's just the word king. That's all it is.
Lowercase k?
Oh, they just make it a lowercase k? Yeah, it's the same word for king that would be translated king elsewhere in the New Testament. Yeah, so it's the same word. But the problem with it is they want to seize, they want to grab him, and they want to make him king. They want him king on their terms. Why do they want him king? Because this is a guy that can give them all bread. They just ate well. They ate fish and bread. Yeah, and they're being healed too on top of it.
Plus they have the Roman guard
They wanted to get out from underneath the heel of Rome. And then on top of that, they've got a man here that can feed them all. That can feed them all well and can heal them. Sasha?
Just for the contrast sake, could you give us an example of a king of the opposite of the kind of king that they wanted?
Nebuchadnezzar was a king, but he had advisors that he could go and talk to when he had questions about things, but Nebuchadnezzar was the king, and basically nobody questioned him. Nobody came and said, you can't do that. Oh, you can't do that. Nebuchadnezzar basically could say, this is what I'm going to do, and you're going to follow, and if you're not, well, we'll throw you in the furnace.
That's why I wondered if that particular word king is some other kind of king, not with the majesty.
No, it's the normal word for king. It's actually the word that's used of Jesus when he's actually king too. It's the same word. It's just that in the context, it's that they want to do it on their own terms. So
some of the French kings were like the mentions.
Yeah. And so it says at the end of the verse, it says, and it goes in verse back in verse 15, therefore, Jesus, knowing that they were about to come and to seize him in order that they might make him king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Why does he leave when he knows that they want to do it? Because he doesn't want to be king on their terms. He wants them to accept him as king on his terms, not theirs. He doesn't want them to make him king simply because he can feed them. He doesn't want them to make him king simply because he can heal them. He wants them to accept him as king because they recognize he's God and recognize that he has total right to do whatever he wants in their lives. He wants them to be king because they see that he's righteous. If you want a good example of that, go back and read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. That's what the whole Sermon on the Mount's about. It's his platform. It's like the president coming up saying, if you want me as your president, this is what I stand for. And that's what he was doing in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He says, this is what my kingdom will be like. And they didn't like some of the stuff that he said his kingdom was going to be like. They said, man, this man teaches with authority nobody else teaches. But it was very clear. In fact, one of the things he says, if you're going to be in my kingdom, you need to have a righteousness which is greater than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now think of probably how many people were listening to that going, man, I'll never get into that kingdom. Well, he tells them how they can do it. But see, what he was doing was he is setting down the standard for his kingdom and what he would be like if he was the king. But over here in this context now, we have a situation in which they want him king on their terms because they're being healed and they're being fed. And they're saying, can you think of a better king? Man, this is the kind of guy we want. Any questions at this point about any of this? Now, we're not going to go on to the next thing, but this is what I want to deal with. I want you to look on down the context here. Turn with me to verse 31. And we're not going to talk about the crossing and the boat right now. We'll save that for later. But verse 31, Jesus, well, let's actually go back up to, let's go to verse 27. We'll go through this in greater detail, but I just want to read through this very quickly. It says, do not work for the food which is perishing, but for the food that remains to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. This one, God the Father, has sealed him. So he says, you're working for the wrong stuff. You guys are just working for physical food, and that's all you guys want. You guys have been fed, your bellies were full, and now you're trying to pursue me. You're trying to work because you simply want full bellies again. You're chasing after the wrong thing. You guys have, and we're going to see this when we get this, that these people chase him across the lake after this happens now because they want to eat some more. And he says, you're working for the wrong thing here. You ought to be working for eternal life. So therefore, they say in verse 28, therefore they said to him, well, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Okay, you're telling us to not work for the wrong thing, work for the right food. So they say, well, what works are we supposed to do? And he tells them in verse 29, Jesus said to them, this is the work of God, that you should believe in him whom he sent. See, that's what they were supposed to do. He's not actually telling them to work or go out and do stuff. He's not giving them a set of good works to do. He's telling them the only thing God's given you to do is to believe in me, to believe in the one that the Father sent. And so therefore they said to him, well, what sign are you going to put? Think about this. The day before he just did a sign. He just fed all these people. They say, okay, well, if you want us to believe in him, what sign are you going to do so that we might see and believe? And what's the problem with that, see and believe? They don't go together. You're supposed to believe without seeing. If you have to see to believe, then it's not faith. So he says, what sign will you do that we might see and believe? What are you going to do for us? Our fathers, they ate manna in the wilderness, just as it is written. He gave us bread out, gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Therefore, Jesus said to them, now notice that. Do you see what they're getting at? What sign are you going to do for us? We've got one for you. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. Are you going to, would you feed us again? See, they just got fed the day before and they wanted to do this all over. It shows you What are they looking for? They're pursuing, they've got the wrong goal. They're not looking for the spiritual kingdom. They're not looking for salvation. They're not looking for righteousness. They're just looking for full bellies. That's all they're looking for.
That's what he says in verse 26.
What he says in verse 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are not seeking me because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were satisfied. You were filled. And that, by the way, there's that word filled. Satisfied is the word that's used over in the other Gospels that they're being filled up. That's the first thing I wanted you to get, is that this sign is something that he's going to use to point out why these Jews should have believed in him, but they're going to pursue him for the wrong reason, number one. But the second thing that's significant about this sign is, and we told you, this takes place, John tells us in the first part of this chapter, that this sign was done at what time of year?
Spring
or around the Jewish feast of
Passover,
in which they ate unleavened bread and then lamb fixed with herbs. Now, Jesus doesn't deal with the lamb. I'm sure if we wanted to press it, we could probably talk about him being the Lamb of God. But John doesn't put it in here, and I think it's safer to avoid that in this picture. But what he does, Jesus does present himself as in the context, if you look in verse 33, I kind of skipped verse 32 as we were reading, but if you go down to verse 33, it says, For the bread from God is the one coming down out of heaven and giving life to the world. Therefore, they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Now, they're still thinking of physical bread that they could physically eat. And Jesus said to them, it's like Jesus saying, you don't get it. I am the bread of life. The one coming to me does not hunger, absolutely ever. And even the one believing into me will never thirst. There's the significance of the sign that Jesus does over there, that he is the bread of life. But here's the point. Are 5 loaves and 2 fishes, are they sufficient to feed 5,000 plus people? No, they're not. Could Jesus take 5 loaves and 2 fishes and make them sufficient? Yes. Is one man able to provide a salvation for everybody else? Let's say if all of us were bad in here, could I take it upon myself to deliver all of you? No. But see, Jesus Christ did that. He was one man that would not only give himself in place of everybody, but he would be one man that would be able to share his life with the whole human race, for all those that believe among the human race, we should say. And it was sufficient for all. He was able to give life as the bread of life that is sufficient for everybody that comes to him, everyone that believes in him. Not just one person. It's not just a one for one. Everybody get that picture? That's what he's demonstrating. And it's going to become clear when we get in the remainder of chapter 6. But that was the significance of this sign. He actually could take that which from human perspective is not sufficient for everyone, and he can make it sufficient for everyone. Not by breaking it down to such small morsels that everybody gets just barely a taste. Oh, there was a crumb on my tongue. I think I had it there. No, enough to fill everybody satisfied, to make them all, oh, I'm full. Boy, that bread and that fish paste on there. Mmm, those kippered snacks, as Dan said. Boy, it didn't sound good to me, but hey, if you were raised in that part of the world, you would have liked it, you know? It'd be what you were raised with. They were filled full. Yeah, and the disciples don't even understand this miracle of the bread yet. We're going to see.
They're just watching this whole thing while he deals with the people.
When we come back next week, we're going to look at his crossing the sea, and one of the things we're going to find is it's told that the disciples didn't get the sign of the bread. They just participated in it an hour or two before, and it didn't register. They didn't understand what they were seeing. They missed it. And it caused them some problems with regard to the sea crossing, but we're going to save that for next week. But this, it's this thing to realize, and this is part of the problem that people have. We'll illustrate this, and then we'll let you go. We have
on planet Earth. What? People. We're standing up at the tops of their heads. And some of these guys are jumping, I guess. But we have people. Okay? We have people all over planet Earth. And out of those people, I don't know, we'll be generous. Let's say there's 1 million people that are real believers in Jesus Christ today. I don't know how many there are. There is in heaven one man, Jesus Christ. His body, physical body, is the bread. If it is, there is not enough physical body to go around to maintain all these people, is there? It's not possible. But that wasn't even what he was getting at. What he was getting at is not this, but the fact that he and his deity, which is everywhere, that is sufficient. And he, this person, is able to share then with this person, and with this person, and with this person, and this person, and so on and so forth. Every single believer, he's able to share with them. He's able to be joined to every single believer and share with them his life, and it doesn't in any way diminish what the rest of us get. It's not that, like, Dan was saved before I was. And so when I got saved, did that all of a sudden, did Dan get a little bit less of God than I got? Or no. Did Dan get a little bit less because now it had to be spread out a little bit more and shared now with this new guy? And then my wife got saved after I did. Did Dan and I lose a little bit more because now it had to be spread out, thinned out a little bit more so she could share? And then my daughter, if you pick on Ann and my daughter, they come along years later and they get saved? It's able to be sufficient so that he's able to not just give a little bit to everybody, but he's able to share his life. And when we're talking about the bread of life, we're talking about eternal life. And he's able to share that with everybody so that all these people are filled full. So everybody's satisfied. There's not one believer out there that got just a nibble of eternal life. Every believer has a filling, full, and satisfying quantity of eternal life within them. He has given enough sufficient for every single individual that believes in him and believes in him. And that's what he's demonstrating.
Does the Spirit increase actually instead of like your example that if someone gets saved after someone else and that depletes a little bit, but actually does the Spirit increase some more?
I don't think it has to increase at all. I think it's just the fact that he's saying it's so sufficient it doesn't have to increase. It's just so big. It's so immense. If you had 20 billion Christians, you still wouldn't even begin to tax God's life. It wouldn't even begin to be a tax or a drain on God's life. What happens if with this outlet, we plugged in a outlet strip? Two of them. We could plug two outlet strips in there, couldn't we, Sasha? And then into each one of those outlet strips, we plugged another outlet strip into each one of the outlets on that one, right? And then we tried to plug in a whole bunch of hot. We used to have that problem. We put the two hot pots here on this counter. We plugged them into the same outlet. It would blow the breaker in there. It couldn't even handle that load of two, the coffee maker and the hot pot going and the crock pot going. Because you can only tax that so much and then it would trip the breaker. That's never that way with God. You never trip God's breaker. His life is so big, so immense, so powerful, that when he shares this with us, what looks at first to be insufficient ends up being not only sufficient, but it ends up being filling for everyone. Got it?
When two or more are gathered together in his name, what does that mean? Does that mean his Spirit increase for the glory of his truth and will and love and life is increased? What does that mean?
Go over and read the passage there in Matthew 16 or Matthew 18 when he talks about it. In the context, he's talking about two people bringing a judgment against somebody else. If there's a problem with somebody else. And he says, if you get two people together and they're in agreement with regard to the problem with this other person, He says that I'm there present with them and I will be in agreement with them on this matter of judgment. Yeah. And it was something he was actually giving to the disciples to do until the church got started. He was actually giving them some information. And then once the church got started, then that even changed, because now he's with us. He's as much with me if I'm by myself as he is when I'm with all other believers. So that was kind of a temporary thing in the interim during the gospel time with those disciples, where he was telling, if you get two or three of you together and you're in agreement with regard to this matter of prayer that you ask about, or this matter of judgment that you have to deal with, I'm there with you on it. Yeah, so if you look at that in the context, that's what you see.
Did you or anyone here see the Neutrino PBS special documentary on neutrinos?
Hmm.
Well, they said that it's scientifically, they're smaller than even the atoms, and there's trillions flowing through each of us and everything constantly, every second. Trillions. And they just discovered this recently, smaller than anything.
Mm-mm. What?
I've heard
about it. Oh, Peggy's saying she's heard about this.
Yeah.
I mean, I've heard the name or the title, but...
What?
Yeah. It just, to me, it's just like it's the energy or how whatever God created electromagnetically, neutrons, electrons, protons, all that, we're made up of all that. It makes it even easier to see how we're all filled with God, every breath, every particle of our being is constant. They said it's an energy, and it's constantly going to all of us. For trillions of neutrinos, scientists.
See, now, whatever they are, they're not God, because God's not physical. God doesn't have any physical thing that he's actually made of. He's on a spiritual level, so science can never identify God. They'll never be able to quantify him.
It's energy, though.
Okay.
Isn't electromagnetism God? I mean, not God, but created by God.
It's something that God created, exactly. Yeah. Yeah.
I think you'll find that interesting.
I'll have to watch for that next time they have that. Have to let us know when you see it again, or you know they're going to have it. Well, let's close with a word of prayer then. Nobody else has anything. Father, we are thankful that your Son did come down.